The Bible reading is from Psalm 89, starting at verse 38, and it's on page 673 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 89, verse 38 to the end. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendour and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility have you created all men? What man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Please take a seat.
Let's pray.
Now, Father, as we look at your word in a bit more detail now, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand. I pray that you would help us to match what we read with our own lives. I pray that you would enable us to see how you want us to live and to think and to feel. I pray that you would enable us to see who Jesus is. I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, for me, the day after Christmas always seems to involve waking up to a lot of dirty dishes and a very messy house. This year, we didn't even host Christmas at our house. We got up in the morning, we went to church, we spent nearly the whole day at my niece's house, we came home, we woke up on Boxing Day, and the house was still a disaster. We weren't even home yet. Somehow we managed to make a mess. Oh, I guess, well, I can't complain too much because, in all seriousness, for a lot of people, Christmas Day is much worse. Police and support services report that there's a jump in cases of domestic violence immediately after Christmas. And they suggest maybe it's a combination of there's some extra spending and there's suddenly time off work and maybe there's family members getting together who wouldn't normally see each other. Sometimes there's overuse of drugs and alcohol. Personally, in these last couple of days, I've come across a couple of families who have been in tough situations that have been made worse by the build-up of stress over Christmas. And those problems, though they're serious, they don't compare to some of the other problems we see. When we look around the world, we see Sierra Leone in West Africa, where Christians, they're allowed to meet together on Thursday to celebrate Christmas, but to some degree there's a state of lockdown around the country as the authorities are trying to stop the spread of Ebola. And then in other places there's wars continue, poverty continues, natural disasters. We heard about the floods in Malaysia. The celebration of Christmas has not halted any of those. So I don't know about you, how did you feel reading what we just read in Psalm 89 and then singing Joy to the World? Joy to the world, no more let sins and sorrows grow, peace on earth. The words we read in the Christmas story, goodwill to all men. If we sense a little bit of a clash between our Christmas celebration and the reality we see around us, can I suggest that's okay? Because the scriptures have that same sense of tension. So we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at Psalm 89. And we're going to finish off the psalm this morning. I want to remind you what we've done so far. So remember the start of the psalm. So where am I? I'm on. If you've got this brown Bible, it's on page 672. The start of the psalm was all about praise to God for his character. The fact that he is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who keeps his promises. And then last week, we looked at the middle section of the psalm and we saw God's covenant promises described. We saw how through the Son of David, through the Messiah, the kingdom of God will be expressed on earth. And we looked through some of these promises and we saw, well, actually, yeah, in the birth of Jesus, we see fulfillment. Well, most of them, some of them. We saw that there's the section about the victory of Christ over his enemies. Well, that's not really something that we see with our eyes in the world today. Well, today we're looking at the final section. So we're going to start at verse 38 and go to the end. And in this section, the psalmist himself talks about the gap between the promises of God and the reality we see around us today. I mean, it's clear that there's a change of mood in this psalm. Did you notice that? Did you notice how different it sounded to the excitement and the anticipation of what we looked at in the first couple of weeks? Something has happened in David's kingdom which has provoked this psalm. He doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but the description, the words he uses, it sounds a lot like something that happened about 600 years before Jesus. So we're looking at a time halfway between David the king and the coming of Christ. This was a time where the king of Babylon came and surrounded David's city, Jerusalem, and took the king, Jehoiachin, who was in David's family. The king surrendered, and he was taken prisoner, and most of his government was taken prisoner with him, and most of his army, and they were all dragged and taken off as prisoners to Babylon. And so it seems to be that this is what this psalm is responding to. And the psalmist in our section makes three complaints that we're going to look at today. The first complaint, well, this has happened. What does this mean for the Messiah that you promised us? Verse 38, he says, he's just been talking about the fact, let's go back. So verse 35, the promise to David, verse 36, that his line will continue forever. Verse 37, it will be established forever like the moon. Verse 38, but you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. And we remember when we read this word anointed one, what does that mean? It's the same word Messiah, Christ. You've been angry with your Messiah. Verse 39, you've renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. It's this picture of like you've taken the crown off his head and you've thrown it into the dessert, into the dust. You've taken the crown off his head and thrown it into the dust. I don't know where that came from.
This word, when it says renounced, verse 39, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. This word literally means tipped upside down. You've got the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the same word like when Jesus went into the temple and tipped the tables upside down. It's saying, God, I thought you promised your king would have victory over his enemies, but what I can see is that it's been flipped over. It's the opposite. See, back in verse 24, God said he would exalt the horn or the strength of the Messiah. But in verse 42, you have exalted the right hand of his foes. In verse 27, God said he would give the Messiah the highest honour. But in verse 45, it says that you've covered him with a mantle of shame. There's no honour there. He's saying, Lord, I thought the Messiah and his kingdom was supposed to be all about your glory. But when I look, I can see suffering. Lord, how can your Messiah suffer? How can we have a suffering Messiah? I want you to notice something here. The writer is not suggesting that this is an unravelling of God's plan. He's not suggesting that this is something that God just couldn't avoid. Because he says in this section, he says 14 times, you, Lord, you did this. So maybe the Babylonians and whoever else were involved in some way, but ultimately, God, you're behind all of this. Now you might find that a little bit disturbing, that there might be suffering in the world and that in some way we would trace that back to God. But actually it's very important for us to recognise God's hand in our suffering. Because if God caused in some way this mess, then God is able to fix it. Isn't that true? On the other hand, if God was just caught by surprise and God didn't see it coming and it happened and it was outside of his control, what hope would we have? What way back would there be? So this writer, he's confused. He's trying to figure out what's going on here. But he hasn't lost hope. He's just trying to figure out, God, okay, why are you doing it this way? So how do we respond to his questions? From our perspective, we can see a little more than the psalmist could. And we can recognise, you know, why would there be a Messiah who would suffer? We can give a bit of an answer to that question, can't we? We can see that this pattern of a suffering Messiah is pointing us to the ultimate Son of David, the true Messiah who suffered. Do you remember when we read that first Bible reading? Zechariah was speaking to Mary and he said, wow, this is fantastic. This is what I've been waiting for. But then that last thing he said, but Mary, a sword will pierce your heart too. Mary, this child is going to bring you sadness. Because, of course, Mary was there when Jesus Christ was crucified. Here, the suffering of the Messiah in Psalm 89, the shame of the Messiah in Psalm 89, is this reminder, is this pointer to what happened to Jesus, how he was rejected, how he was put to death on that symbol of public shame. That's what the cross used to mean, symbol of public shame. But we know that in the case of Jesus, God had a purpose, a wonderful purpose. It's through the cross that he took our sins and brought salvation to us as sinners. Same thing, when we suffer, if we suffer for being a Christian, if we suffer for belonging to God's anointed one, we shouldn't be surprised by that. We might not understand God. Why are you doing it this way? Why is it happening this way in my life? Isn't there another way that you could do it? But we can trust that God has planned this as part of his purposes, as part of his saving purposes in our life, to bring good in us and to us, and maybe in the lives of those around us. Peter talks about this in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. So that's on page 1388. Just going to turn there briefly. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." So he's saying this is not unusual. This is the pattern we see in the scriptures. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." So in some sense, when we suffer for being a Christian, that is connected with Jesus' sufferings. "So that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." So he's saying it may be from the outside, it looks like you are going through shame and difficulty. But don't be ashamed. God has his glorious purpose. This tells us that actually we should expect, in some ways, that there would be a post-Christmas letdown. I want to think for a minute about this image that I've shown you a couple of times in introducing the sermon. This is actually a photo of a set of Christmas lights that someone in Canada made up. But I think the message it sends is so profound, because it shows a progression from the manger to the cross to the crown. It shows that the Messiah's kingdom comes through suffering. And if that's true for the Messiah, it's also true for us, his followers. Let's go on to the second complaint, back in Psalm 89. So I'm up to verse 46, 47 now, 46. He says, "How long, O Lord?" 47. "Remember how fleeting is my life." He's essentially saying, what does this mean for me? Remember how fleeting is my life. "For what futility have you created all men?" He's saying, God, my life is so short, and I just happen to be living through this disaster that's happening in your kingdom. He's saying, God, what actually is the point? If there's such great promises that you've made for the future, but I'm not going to see them in my lifetime, then what's the point? Maybe you do have plans for the future, Lord, but if they don't come true until I'm dead, what hope do I have? So what do you think? How are you going to deal with this question? What he says is quite logical. Verse 48, he makes a very valid observation. What man can live and not see death? He looks around, he sees all the people who have died before him, and they're still dead. So what the writer is saying is true. But again, it's not the whole truth. Just like his first complaint, we have the benefit of being further along in God's story. We can see that, well, yes, there is one man who was saved from death. We know that the resurrection of Christ is described as like the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. So you go to the shop, you get the first strawberries of the season, and you go, well, okay, that's it. There's no more strawberries. No, the first strawberries of the season means there's a lot more strawberries to come. He's saying, we can say, well, if Christ has risen from the dead, then what man can live and not see death? Well, the man who is in Christ. The psalmist is saying, I've invested my life in the kingdom of God. And now the king, the Messiah, he seems to have been defeated. What's left for me? Well, what is left for us if we invest our lives in the kingdom of God? Jesus said in Luke 18:29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will fail to receive many times more in this age and in the age to come eternal life. So Christ's resurrection is the great answer to this question. Christ's resurrection is proof that our efforts and our investment in the kingdom of God are not futile, are not meaningless. God's plan might go by the way of the cross, but the destination is glory. The destination is all of the things that he's promised to us. The destination is where all of those things that might look like failure at the moment will be swallowed up in Christ's victory. Well, the final complaint, this is probably the boldest of all. The final complaint is, well, what does this mean about you, Lord? Verse 49, oh Lord, where is your former great love? Lord, you promised. You swore to David. But now, look, verse 51, your enemies are mocking. We might say, Lord, we read in the Christmas story, your angels told us of good news of great joy. Your angels told us about peace on earth. But when I open the newspaper, I hear about ISIS walking around freely with impunity in towns that used to be filled with your followers. Lord, I turn on my TV and I see that there's 22,000 children a day dying due to poverty. And we're in a world that spends more than $1 trillion a year on weapons and militaries. And Lord, even on a personal level, sometimes when I tell people about Jesus, some of them laugh or mock. They mock your anointed one. Lord, where is your love in all of this? Is this a reasonable question to ask God? There was there still is an Irish band called U2 who were involved in that. They were speaking out on that. They really actually helped to sway popular opinion for reconciliation in Ireland during the violence and the division of the 70s and 80s and 90s. And during those years, they would often finish their concerts by crying out to God in the words of Psalm 40. Lord, you lifted my life out of the pit, out of the miry clay. But then they would add to it the words we see in this song. How long, O Lord, how long? Is this a reasonable question to ask God? Well, surely this passage of Scripture tells us, yes, it is. Because in this passage, the complaints that the psalmist is making, the complaints are coming from a healthy place. These complaints are coming from a desire to see God's kingdom come. So we might be able to answer some of these questions that he raises, but we shouldn't ignore the fact that this writer is writing by God's Spirit. He's teaching us how to pray. He's teaching us how to call out to God. This teaches us that it is more blessed to mourn the brokenness of our world than to ignore it. This psalm teaches us it's better to see a homeless man and be grieved than to walk by and pretend he's not there. It's better to hear about a nation that's closed to the gospel and weep for that nation than to just shrug your shoulders and go about your own business. You have to feel the problem. You have to call out to God before you have anything to contribute to its solution. Now, there is, in the Bible, we do see there is a kind of complaining that's based on unbelief. We can think of Jonah's complaining. We can think of other people who complained and grumbled and mumbled, and it was said, no, this is not good. Unbelieving complaining looks at evil and complains about God and says, God, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have allowed that. But belief looks at evil, complains to God, says, God, I'm looking to you. You are the solution. You are the one who can heal this. So our prayer that we need to keep praying is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, bring your victory that's promised to us in the Psalms. Bring your healing, bring your glory to our broken world. And so, when you're feeling the post-Christmas letdown, maybe that's the time to go back to Psalm 89, to read it in the light of Christ, and remember that whatever difficulties you are suffering, Christ's been there too. And when he went through that, it was God's purpose. It was God's purpose for salvation. And when you're feeling the post-Christmas letdown, go back to Psalm 89 and remember that whatever you might lose for God's kingdom, remember that all things will be restored in the end. And the resurrection is the proof, the first fruits of that. And finally, be reminded that when evil seems strong, don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there. But take that complaint to God in faith and look for him to bring an answer. Let's pray. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will people mock Jesus Christ, your anointed one? How long will whole people groups and countries lock themselves up from the good news? How long will wicked men act with the free hand they seem to have? How long until your kingdom is shown, Jesus Christ? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.